Before I pray, we're entering into a chapter in James where there's a strong emphasis on the tongue, on speech, on our words, what we say, and both verbally and even what we say to ourselves. And a couple resources that I just think will be very helpful if you want to spend more time thinking about this. Maybe you've recognized I need to deal with this in my own life. Probably every single one of us do. One is called War of Words by Paul Tripp. This is actually in our library. You can find this in our library. I think there might even be two copies. I might be wrong, but I think there might be two copies. I might have removed one. This is my personal copy. And then the other one, Banner of Truth, is putting out these little booklets, and they're really, really helpful. And this one is Sinful Speech. It's by John Flavel, and it's just dealing with a number of these kinds of issues. And one of the ones that I found most convicting as I was reading through, I haven't read every part of it, but a decent amount of it, was his section on idle speech. I don't think we think about idle speech very much. And as a wonderful Puritan who's seeking to apply the word to every aspect of life, he does a tremendous job even going to that place that we probably give very little thought to. And so just a couple of resources that could be helpful to you as you're hearing the sermon and maybe wanting to do some deeper study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, even now as I think of this passage, it's a humbling task. It's a frightening task based on the passage itself, what it says to me, what it says to those who would be in the ministry of teaching and preaching. But it has great application to every single one of us. And I pray that would be clear. I pray that you would use a weak vessel to bring your profound truth to the hearts of your people. And I especially pray for those who are in unbelief. For if there was nothing done but one soul saved today, all the believers would still be meeting you in glory. But those who are not in Christ, they don't have that hope now. And so we just pray for your work of grace in their lives through your word. And so we pray and commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are moments in our lives that seem weighty, where there's a circumstance, there's a situation, maybe there's a very difficult decision that you're facing, or maybe there's just trauma, there's trouble, there's suffering, there's a trial that you're going through, and it's just one of those moments where you know that how you respond to that will have great consequences, great ramifications. And there are probably a lot more of those moments than we remember. In fact, we probably disregard or don't consider all of them. There are probably many of them that we just slip and we let slip, and we don't recognize how weighty that moment really was. In fact, there are far more weighty moments in our lives than we think at all. They're happening frequently, consistently. We just haven't treated them as such. We've set them aside as the normal course of life, and we've forgotten how critical those moments are. There's a common cliche that we hear from people. Maybe you said it yourself. Don't take life so seriously. Have you ever heard that? Don't take life so seriously. It's a common thing, and it's that counsel that you give. It's a general counsel to someone who's struggling and having difficulty maybe in their life, and you say, don't take life so seriously, or maybe they have a furrowed brow or whatever it might be, and you give that counsel to them. As I think about that, I don't think the problem with most people is that they take life too seriously. I think it's that they don't take it seriously enough. They don't recognize how profoundly serious every moment of their life is, every decision that they make, every word that comes from their mouth, every act of self-deception. And so I don't think that's the issue. We ought to be careful about saying that. Because we are to look at this life sober-mindedly. That doesn't mean that we don't recognize, you know, the enjoyment of one another's company, and we don't enjoy some liberties in certain areas that are allowed in Scripture. But be careful. Be careful about these things. One area that is sorely neglected is the importance of our words. And again, I've mentioned this before and I'll say it again. I heard it, I think we sang this song, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt me," you know. I remember singing that as a little elementary school kid. And it's not true. It's absolutely false. It contradicts the Word of God. Words do hurt. They do corrupt. They do destroy. They are powerful. And so many give little thought to the profound impact of their words. Now, let me tell you, as I've been studying this passage, and I've already, you know, have the next sermon on the next section of this, I mean, it makes you think about all of the things that you've said, how you've said them, the facial expressions, the tone of voice, the volume, the things that you've said to yourself. And so I've been already rummaging through those things. And I can tell you, there are many things that I've said that I wish I could take back. There are many moments that I've had that I wish I would have had more grace and less firmness, and certainly without anger. And so as I bring this word to us, I just want you to understand that I'm not bringing it to you as someone who has perfected the tongue. There's no one in this universe apart from Christ Himself as a human being that has. But nonetheless, we have some focusing to do. And in this next section of Scripture, we have warnings and we have illustrations relating to the potential devastation that the tongue can bring. And so the main idea of the next five verses that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 5, and even more specifically the first part of verse 5, we're going to see, first of all, beware, the tongue can powerfully influence your destiny. Beware, the tongue can powerfully influence your destiny. We could change that word and say, can powerfully influence your direction, because that seems to be the focus of the illustrations, direction this way or that way, turning one way or another. But where do directions lead? But to a destiny, a destination. And according to this passage, the tongue is a powerful force and indicator of the direction that we're heading and should head. I hope that every single person that's in Christ here desires that your destination be glory to God, so that you are living for His kingdom. Your destination is to lay a crown at the feet of Jesus. Your destination is to have as much positive influence for Christ as possible by the end of your lives. That you would hear in that destination, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The beginning of this focuses on the warning relating to the teaching ministry, but the message reaches farther than that, and then we'll have some illustrations that are very powerful and very helpful for us to understand the weighty responsibility that all of us have. The next section will get very negative, and we'll talk about the destructive nature of the tongue. We'll save that for next time. We'll just peek into it just a little bit today. Now, as we're looking at James, and just by way of introduction, there's already been an emphasis on the tongue. So this is not some random thought in the context of the letter. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that we have been brought forth, birthed by the word of truth. We are a word based people. We are a people that are born by the word. Verse 19 of that same chapter says that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Okay, that tells us something about the word as well. Verse 22 of that same chapter, we are called to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Word, 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 word. And I'm not talking about the slang, you know, word. I'm talking about this word, the word of God, the words that come out of our mouths. And then in verse 26, listen to this, because really what we're doing is this passage is explaining this in greater detail. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Wow, now that fits in with other things that we've seen. In chapter 2, faith without works is dead. It's useless, we learn in chapter 2. We also learned in chapter 2, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's impossible to love your neighbor with an unbridled tongue. Do you see? And so all of this is related. And so now we come to the fuller teaching, which is in fact an evidence of true or false religion. It's an evidence of true faith versus dead, worthless faith. It's an evidence of whether someone loves their neighbor or loves themselves. Our tongue will tell the story. It will reveal the truth. So we're going to look at two points, subpoints in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, beware of becoming a teacher, increasing the opportunity to sin with the tongue. Beware of becoming a teacher, increasing the opportunity to sin with the tongue. That's how it all starts in verse 1. And then he expands it further to deal with this issue of the tongue. And then verses 3 through 5, we'll see, secondly, the tongue is small, but has a disproportionate influence on your destiny. I wonder if you all spelled that right. Disproportionate. Now, just a side note, we play games at the table sometimes. Hannah would love to play it every time that we sit down, and there are word games. You know, we'll have three letters, and then we have to come up with, you know, some kind of sentence or phrase that makes sense out of those three letters to come up with these words. Or you say a word, and the next person has to say a word beginning with the last letter, and it has to be more than one syllable. And so, you know, we're always come up with interesting words. But disproportionate, I don't know that one's come up. So let's take a look at this first point. Beware of becoming a teacher, increasing the opportunity to sin with the tongue. Wow, this is obviously now I'm speaking to myself, although I'm already a teacher. So we could also say beware if you are a teacher as well, because the same thing applies. But if you're considering, that's really the focus, if you're considering being a teacher in full-time ministry, vocational ministry, in other words, that's what you do, you're teaching consistently, or an elder who's teaching consistently, even bivocational, you're teaching consistently, listen to what it says. Verse 1 and 2, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And here's some rationale. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says with his tongue, right, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Well, that's hard to hear. That's why young men who are considering ministry are often told by wise, seasoned men, if you can do anything else, do it. But that's not enough, according to this passage. That's not enough of a warning. This passage says, you better be careful because judgment is coming your way if you aren't ready for this. You better be careful of what you're seeking and why you're seeking it. So beware of becoming a teacher. That's right. Think very carefully about committing yourself to full-time teaching, full-time preaching, gospel work. Especially if it involves regular teaching. This is the command of the whole passage. I mean, it is the primary command. So everything else kind of comes from this. This is the one that he says first and foremost. And it's interesting that he says this coming out of an emphasis on a faith that without works is dead. And I think there's a reason for that. Because there are those who enter into the ministry with a dead faith. They don't realize they have a dead faith. And all they're going to do is heap up judgment on themselves. And so as we look at this, we need to understand it. Why is this so important? Well, I think his first concern, James is, by the Spirit, is to beat back insincere motives in teaching. Does that make sense? It's to address those who have wrong motives in teaching God's Word. Why would that be important? Well, in the context, as we think about the first century world, vast majority are illiterate, particularly in Palestine. In other words, they're not able to read. Very oral culture. And so those that teach are those that are literate, and as a result, they have oftentimes more prestige, honorable positions. As a teacher, they may have more power to influence. They probably have more wealth as a result, the way it would work in first century Judaism, as an example. And so it's a big issue. And that's the problem. It leads to impure motives. Now, it may not be exactly the same today, although we do have our prosperity preachers who are, you know, seeking to lay their claim out and to make their fortune so they can buy their jet and whatever. That's a very small amount, though, in our country, in our world. But this is probably what was going on then. Jesus made clear the impure motives of the Pharisees. Just as an example, I'll read a little bit of Matthew as he brings indictments against them. They are described as woes. Woe to you. Let me just read the first 8 verses of that in Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Mark, in his Gospel, goes a little bit further, and he talks about the same idea in terms of self-centered motivations in Mark 12, and I'll just read that verse for you. Verse 40. Actually, I'll begin with verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." And so we have to come to grips with the reality that many enter into gospel teaching, Bible preaching with impure motives. And many who are thinking of it right now, maybe even with the sound of my voice, are thinking, and they may not have the right motives. There's some who seek wealth, honor, position, the applause of men. That's really a big emphasis in the Gospels. Pleasing men, prestige, and position. Whatever the motives might be, those considering a teaching ministry are exhorted, they are warned by God's grace to carefully examine their motives. I think that's what this is all about. Look carefully at your motives. Why are you considering this? And we're given a reason. Beware of becoming a teacher because of the potential judgment that may come. This is why you should be really careful. And I want to read that to you again so you can just listen to this. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Be careful, because you may think of all these things that come and forget the bigger thing. The bigger thing is that there's a big spotlight on you from God. He sees all things, but there's a big spotlight on you. And we can understand this idea of stricter judgment in a couple of different ways. The first one is, and it's translated this way, I think, in the ESV, we can understand it, those who teach will face closer scrutiny than others. That fits the translation. It's a weighty calling to teach the Word of God, and it's a great responsibility that's placed upon the head of those who take up that call, and there will be stricter examination of those who are teaching. There's in so many ways a greater burden to bear on those who take this role. And it's likely because of the potential damage that can be done with one's tongue. It's one thing to have personal sin with your tongue that may be just between a few. It's another to mislead dozens or hundreds and thousands, depending on who we're talking about here. And so when that's done, there's damage. People could be misled. The glory of God could be robbed, stolen. And that's a weighty thing. So that's one way to look at it. There's greater scrutiny, and that kind of sounds like the translation here. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The literal meaning would be translated this way. We who teach will receive a greater judgment. You can imagine the ones translating this who are probably involved in teaching as well, not wanting to translate it that way. We'll receive a greater judgment. That doesn't sound nice. But when you start thinking about it, you realize those who are called to teach are also charged to have greater knowledge. And there's an accountability, isn't there, biblically, for those who have greater knowledge. To not misuse that knowledge. There are levels of judgment. Alex did a great job in preaching on that principle, that idea, in terms of rewards and judgment. Right? There's a spectrum of judgment. It's still awful. It's still a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I wouldn't want to be on the other extreme end of that judgment. Would anybody else? Well, the teachers are those who could very well find themselves to be that, the unfaithful teachers. Those who have opportunities to teach means they have more opportunities to misrepresent, to mislead, even ignorantly, to lead people in error. And so, the weight of the responsibility calls not only for greater scrutiny, but for greater judgment for those who have errant motives in their role. This is a very important and appropriate warning. The individual teacher is not judged purely for his personal sin, but the impact that it has on others. Do not let any one of these little ones astray. Better that a millstone be hung around your neck. And there is a weight of judgment that faces the errant teacher, the false teacher, the wolf in sheep's clothing. So there's a challenge here. No matter which way you take it, maybe it's a both and, the point is the same. Be sure that you have pure motives if you're considering teaching as your life, you know, pursuit, as your life ambition. I'm talking about teaching the Bible. There might be applications to other kinds of teachings, but particularly for your teaching of God's Word. For you will be judged with great strictness or receive a greater judgment. Let me just say this, because in case some of you are going, okay, I'm never teaching. Well, let's not miss the other side of this. We find in the Scriptures that it is, teaching is an honorable thing, isn't it? We look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and we learn that role of an elder who must be apt to teach, the one who aspires to that office, that's a noble task. That's a noble pursuit. So we don't want to miss that. We also want to recognize that the gifts that God gives to His church and to individuals has teaching at the top end of those gifts. That's very valuable and necessary for the church. I'll read a couple. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Well, apostles, I think this crowd recognizes there's no apostolic ministry any longer. That age has ended. Prophets, with the Word of God complete, We have no prophets in that sense anymore. So that leaves teaching on that list. It goes on to talk about miracles and et cetera and those kinds of things. And so it's an exalted gift. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Ephesians 4, 11. And that probably is pastors and teachers goes together, your shepherd and teacher. Most likely you take those two together. But either way, it's a very valuable calling. It's a noble task. So nothing in this passage should dissuade the man who has pure motives. Nothing should dissuade the godly man who wants to give themselves to teaching the Word of God. There's nothing in this passage that should keep them from pursuing that. However, it is a warning for those who may be unsure of their motives to examine themselves carefully. It's a warning for those, and we'll see this as we go, who have some romantic notion of teaching that's fueling them, who are people pleasers, who are just seeking the accolades of men. Well, I'm not doing that. Well, you better examine your motives carefully. This passage should call you to that, and you'll see more reasons why. Well, let's move on, because now we want to look at the tongue. The teacher is susceptible to sinful speech. That's a reason why there could be greater judgment. They're susceptible to sinful speech. The nature of the teaching ministry means there's a vulnerability to sins of the tongue. And so consider the strong words of James regarding this reason. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Now, in other words, you'll stumble too. All of us stumble. Everyone stumbles. But then he says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So he's focusing particularly on stumbling with the tongue. We all stumble in many ways. The one who does not stumble in what he says, with the tongue, with his words, that's a perfect man. I'll talk to you about perfect in just a moment, because I think there's a way we ought to understand this. But at the very minimum, I want you to recognize what he's saying. It's so easy to stumble. It's so easy to be tempted to sin, especially with the tongue. The tongue is the primary manifestation, the most frequent manifestation of our sinfulness. That's why we have so many passages that use it as that first indicator. So you have it, for example, we've talked about this in Isaiah chapter 6. When confronted with a vision of the Lord, what does Isaiah do? When the seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the whole place shakes. "Woe to me, I am ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. I have reflected the culture in my speaking and the words I speak." In Romans chapter 3, we also have the illustration of the fact that there's no one righteous, not one. There's no one who seeks, no one understands. There's no one who does good, not even one. All have turned aside. How do we know that to be true? Well, according to Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, we know that to be true because of the tongue. Look no further for your evidence of your sinfulness and unrighteousness than this. Not 13, but actually I think it's verse 3. No, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You want a proof of the unrighteousness and sin of man? Just look at your tongue. Look at your words. Look at the things you say. Few things are as clear an indicator of a sinful heart than the words we say, how we say them. And we'll be accountable for every idle word. I'll get back to that another time. So practically speaking, few have as many weighty opportunities to speak and to speak for a lengthy period of time. Maybe more lengthy than some of you like. Looking for sleeping young people right now. But the fact is, there are more words to be judged by that are spoken. So think about that. And also the possibilities of error. How how much more likely a biting word to come out? How much more likely an unkind, a slanderous word to come out? Or whispering, gossiping to come out? It doesn't take much to see that those with questionable motives will be even more prone to sin with their tongues and cause significant harm. Douglas Moo, who has a commentary on James, he said, "Teachers are more susceptible to judgment than others because they regularly engage in that activity that is hardest to keep from sin, one's speech." There's something else I want you to see, and this kind of transitions a little bit into the application for all of us, because you're thinking about teachers, and maybe some of you are thinking, so bad for you, man. So bad for you. But the teaching on the tongue applies to all of us. We could say something similar about not many of you should be parents, because what are you doing? You're speaking to your children. Not many of you should be a disciple of Christ, because you're going to be speaking the gospel to other people. It's just the degrees. I mean, it's a degree issue question. But a pure tongue is likely evidence of a mature life. A pure tongue is likely evidence of a mature life. So important are our words that their control, having them bridled, is an indicator of maturity, of godliness. Look at the rest of verse 2. Again, I'll read this part. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." That's just a powerful statement. And it's not just negative. I don't think we're just supposed to be saying this, well, no one are you going to be perfect, so, you know, you shouldn't be a teacher because no one's going to be perfect and you're going to mess up with your tongue. There's more to it than that. Because what this is saying, the word perfect, we could translate mature, we could translate complete, we could translate in a number of different ways. I think mature is a better picture of what's going on. Godly, you know, that's the idea. If you have bridled your tongue, doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean you never say a word with, you know, that's not sinful. That's not going to, no one is going to go through life that way. What it means is the person who is characterized by a tongue that builds up, that strengthens, that speaks truth, that proclaims the gospel, that shows love, that also corrects, but corrects in a kind and humble way. That person that's characterized by that kind of speech, they're displaying a maturity that will be seen in the rest of their lives as well. They're controlling their whole body, and all you are thinking about this tongue controlling the body somehow. But remember, body has a broader picture than that. Remember in Romans chapter 12? What is our worship? We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That doesn't mean we throw our body down, you know, the first flame that we see and jump into it. It's talking about our lives. We're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. So our tongue has a profound impact and displays something about how the rest of our life is going. And the word literally is limb, but our tongue is in the limb. So here it's clearly talking about a tongue. It's a member of the body. And we'll talk about that later on. And so, unless you're demonstrating that kind of inner and outer piety, don't consider teaching. Because the one who has control of their tongue is an example of Christian piety. One characterized by it. Not perfect, you won't be, but characterized by it. There's a strong connection between control of the tongue and control of the rest of the body or the rest of our lives. And so that's because the tongue is so difficult to restrain, to tame. I hope you get the point, but if your tongue is unwieldy now, it's a good sign you should not become a teacher. And there are other areas of your life that are surely out of whack as well. It's not just your tongue. There will be other areas as well. There are likely some other applications that we could think of here. Those who lack self-control in other areas of life should not be teaching. If you're out of control in some area of your life, you shouldn't be in a place where you're teaching. And then someone might chime back and say, wait a minute, what if they have control of their tongue? It's a mirage, isn't it? Because if you're lacking self-control in another area, and yet you think that you have your tongue under control, sorry for you. It's probably just because you haven't had the opportunity for it to be seen. And you probably deceived yourself into thinking, well, I haven't said anything that bad. Or maybe because your personality isn't one that speaks a whole lot. And so your sin isn't as readily seen in your tongue just because of opportunity. And so we really have to think through what that means. If you're lacking self-control in other areas, it will be put to test in your speech at some point in time and you'll fail. That's, I think, an application here. It's just that you may not have been in a crucible where the tongue has lashed out yet. Most likely you have, but there may be some who think, well, I keep my tongue under control. Even in the Proverbs, there's a picture of the fool. Even a fool appears wise who does not open his mouth. Why? Because he doesn't say anything. He's still a fool, though. And that means wicked. That doesn't mean silly. That means wicked. You see the point? Those who are very young in the faith should have careful supervision, even if they have apparent gifts of teaching, because they probably haven't been tested yet. They probably haven't been had opportunity to be pressed in on. And so their teaching has to be, even if it's solid, under close watch, and as does their life. And so the warning against the teaching ministry leads to a broader discussion of the tongue and its power and its application to every one of us. Let's look at the second and last point. The tongue is small, but has a disproportionate influence on our destiny. The power of the tongue was evident in the previous verse, but these illustrations bring it home, and they're not difficult to interpret. Well, there's a little bit of interpretation that we need to wrestle with, but it's a warning for all of us in our interactions. Look at verses 3 through 5. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. I was told that you need a bit and a bridle in order to do that, but I don't know horses, so you can talk to Shay afterwards and she can help you. You probably don't use either. Yeah, it depends. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. And so also the tongue, application, is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And the second part of verse 5 is transitioned to the rest of the passage. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The word small isn't there, but it starts small. You don't just have a big fire automatically. It starts by a small fire. So it's one of those translations where it's assumed. Illustration A, verse 3. A small bit directs a large beast. That's the point. It's very small. Again, we want to be careful how far we press the metaphor. And Billy Rosano is just ringing in my ears. You can't make a metaphor walk on all fours. And here we are talking about a horse. But there are things that we need to consider. One thing is clear, how small the bit is compared to the size of the horse. We're supposed to get that. Something so small can have such a profound effect on the direction, keep this in mind, the direction of something larger, much larger. And so the bit isn't so much about control as it is about direction.